Hiro Anata may not be a name you know. As I tell his story, you might be a little familiar with it. But Hiro Anata was born in March of 1922. When he was 18, he enlisted in the Army Infantry. He trained as an intelligence officer among commandos. In December of 1944, Onada was second lieutenant, and he was sent to Lubang Island in the Philippines. He had clear orders. Onada was to join with a group of forces already there, and he was to do all he could to hamper the U.S. advance, including destroying an airstrip and a pier, which he did. And he's told under no circumstance was he to surrender or to take his own life. It was just 2 months later, in late February 1945, when the U.S. forces landed, and very quickly, Onada's group was overrun, and he found that it was only him and three others left who hadn't been killed or surrendered. And so he ordered his men to take to the hills, where they would hold up, and they would seek opportunities to carry out sort of guerrilla-style attacks. The first time Onada was told that the war had ended was in October of 1945. Hostilities had actually ceased on August 15th. It was October when he and his remaining men saw a leaflet stating that Japan had surrendered, but they distrusted the news, believing it to be Allied propaganda. A few weeks later, they found more leaflets with a surrender order printed on them from General Yamashita of the Japanese Army. He and his men studied this and determined that it had to be fake. In 1949, in September, one of Onada's men walked away. And in 1952, we're a few years out now, they came upon some more leaflets dropped, this time with family pictures and letters urging them to surrender. And again, they thought it was a ploy of the U.S. Over the years, Onada and his men occasionally continued to engage in shootouts, sometimes with the local people. Eventually, the two other men were gone, and it was just Onada left, still refusing to surrender, still holding out in the mountains of Lubang Island. And it was in February of 1974, another Japanese man had been traveling and looking for Onada, and he finally found him and asked him to please surrender, explaining to him that the war had been over for nearly 30 years. It was at this point that Onada amazingly still refused, saying that only orders from his superior officer would cause him to surrender and come out. So word of this got back to Japan. So in March of 1974, his commanding officer, now much older, was actually sent to Lubang Island in the Philippines. And on March 9th, he met with Onada and gave him the order to surrender. He was at last relieved of duty. When he surrendered, amazingly, he still had his rifle and 500 rounds of ammo and some hand grenades. Still had a dagger his mother had given him in 1942 in case he was captured. Now, I find this story to be amazingly sad. Amazingly sad. This man spent almost 30 years of his life hiding out, trying to fight a war that was long over. Refusing to surrender, even when confronted with the truth numerous times. Because in his mind, all these years, he was still carrying on these hostilities to the point that when he surrendered almost 30 years later, he still had ammo in his rifle ready to fire. I would love to think that Onada's story is unique. Certainly in some ways it is. But as I've reflected on his story, I think it's also our story. Because so often we fail to truly confront the call of Christ to fully surrender our lives. And instead, we find ourselves continuing to engage in fights that we aren't called to, sometimes even seeing one another as the enemy. We've been talking a lot about fear and love, and so just start with this question this morning. Why is it we continue to engage in skirmishes? We continue to try to beat our perceived enemies? As followers of Christ, why is it we get caught up in that? Certainly right now, we see this sort of thinking on fairly grotesque display, don't we? As far as politics and all the anger and sort of hatred getting spit out around us. But these kind of skirmishes, these fights we aren't called to, they continue certainly in our homes, in our marriages, with our kids, with our parents. They happen with our coworkers, with our employers, sometimes with our neighbors. And we fight over really insignificant things, don't we? We fight over things like how we're going to spend the money at home, or who gets to make decisions, who got the better deal at work, or who got to take the credit for something. That neighbor that won't turn their music down or pick up what their dog leaves for you on your lawn. We engage in all these little bouts of hostility over all sorts of crazy things. In fact, I would argue that all of our bouts of hostility are over things that aren't important. Many of us have sought to follow Christ for decades, and I still see folks around me who aren't so unlike Onata in that they're kind of wasting their life away, still refusing to surrender and to lay down their arms. They're still ready for a fight. And so I'd ask you this morning, what hostilities are you engaged in? Are there festering arguments? Are there grudges you hold? Are there people that you're going to show them, right? What hostilities are you engaged in? What, as you look back over the past week, the past month, where have you been hostile towards others? As we go to the scriptures this morning, we're going to begin in Ephesians. And I want to say something very clearly that's quite countercultural. There is no value in winning. When it comes to the eternal perspective in our life following Christ, in all the battles we look at, there simply is no value in winning. In fact, as a follower of Christ, winning is not what we're called to at all. We're called to lay down our lives, even for those people who are perceived enemies. We're called to be people who are marked by grace in the way we respond to others, even in their hostility towards us. So I want to begin in Ephesians 6, and this is, I was thinking through the New Testament, where would I find sort of militaristic sounding passages? And this is the one that really comes to mind. After all, we're told in verse 13 to put on the full armor of God. Sounds like we're getting ready for a fight. Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, we will be able to stand our ground and stand firm. This sort of is the closest thing to a call of arms that comes to my mind. So I want to read in verse 14. This is, again, Ephesians 6. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows from the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It sounds like you're getting ready for a fight. Here's the marching orders that come right after that. Here's what we're to do with that. Go beat up your neighbor. Oh, wait, that's not in there, sorry. We do this so we can pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. That's what we're preparing for in this imagery that Paul gives us. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Paul says, pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me, that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which, Paul writes, I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might declare it fearlessly as I should. So I think it's worth noting that Paul is writing this. He is certainly recognized as a leader in the church at this point. He's writing this from prison. And this call to arms isn't for somebody to come break him out. It isn't to rise up against the evils of the Roman Empire, or even to overthrow the corrupt leaders in Israel. In fact, the very sword mentioned is God's word, and it's not so we can shoot Bible bullets at people, but so that truth can overcome bondage that holds those around us. Paul's call, in fact, is to protect ourselves not from people at all, but from the evil one and what's going to be thrown at us. In fact, if we jump back a few verses, if you notice in verse 10, this is what he writes. He's very clear. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 12, hear this, please. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I think we need to be reminded of this, that in no way are you and I called to any sort of fight against people. Our battle has never been to be about flesh and blood, against people. I'll say this morning, and maybe this will get me in hot water, but because it's in the news right now, and these are names you know, Biden, Harris, Trump, and Pence are not your enemy. From an internal perspective, they just aren't. In fact, the one thing they all share in common is that they were created by God. And his intention for each of them is that they would know him and come to repentance. They're fearfully and wonderfully made by like you and me. You probably won't hear that anywhere if you're listening to the news or reading it. But we can't forget that. I see all around us right now, certainly in politics, it's very clear, but as followers of Christ, our struggle is no longer to be against people. We are not called to win when others are hostile, but rather to love, to give of ourselves, not to dominate, but to make peace. And the reality, friends, is that in pretty much every example I can think of in my own life of hostility that I get caught up in, fighting to win is essentially the opposite of grace. Winning is the opposite of grace. So I'd ask you this morning, what fights are you worried about winning? What is it that you're worried about winning and not losing? And the question comes up, if this is true, why do we fight anyways? Is it really to defend the truth or some virtue? I think often we believe so. But I also think James is right when in chapter 4 of his letter he writes, he answers this question. He asks it, in fact. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? He says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. I just pause there. Recognize when you get into a fight or a quarrel with somebody, whether it's your neighbor, a stranger on the street, or someone you love dearly. You're doing that because you want to get something and you're not getting it. That's why it happens. It's something in here. It's not really about them most of the time. It's about us. He goes on, he says, you covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. But Aaron, you might say, you don't understand what the Democrats are going to do to this country. You don't understand what's going to happen if Trump has 4 more years. I'll say this. I feel that weight like you do. Actually, on both sides. But I think we need to quit acting like God isn't big enough to handle it. We worry so much about things that God is in no way challenged by. God is bigger than our politics. And when we get engrossed in them and worry, or we get in political arguments and we do this stuff, I just want to say it really clearly. We're acting like God isn't big enough and we need to take on the fight for him. As people of God, that's what we're called to. You can have an opinion. You can have a passionate opinion. But we're not called to fight. And we need to remember that God is bigger than whatever happens on November 3rd and the days that follow. We get caught up in things and we wring our hands over them. Even worse, sometimes we start seeing people who vote or view things differently than us as the enemy, or we give them names, we categorize them. Again, our fight is not against flesh and blood. I think the evil one wants us to believe it is. But our fight is not against flesh and blood. We are, in fact, citizens of an unshakable kingdom, one that no election is going to jar or hurt. We're part of a kingdom whose future is not dependent on the stock market. Amen, right? Or the flourishing of any specific nation. A kingdom made up, in fact, of people of every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven. And yet, sometimes we still find ourselves fighting a war that's long over. But you don't know what my wife is like or how bullheaded my husband is. It's interesting that passage in Ephesians 6 that I just read that is about equipping ourselves and praying all the time, what precedes it in Ephesians 5 is Paul calls God's people to follow God's example. He says, as dearly loved children, we're to walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He actually starts to explain what that looks like. It means no longer walking in darkness, walking away from the sin that we were part of and into the light of Christ. And in the center of this argument is this call to submit to one another. It's the absolute opposite of winning or even fighting. It's submitting to one another. Wives to husbands, husbands literally called to lay down their lives for their wives. Parents to children, vice versa. We're to be concerned for one another, to show kindness, respect, and grace. Again, so why are we still fighting battles we aren't called to? Why do we engage in hostile thoughts and actions, sometimes even to the people we love? I'll say this, and I'll stand on this, and if you disagree, I'd love to have coffee and be convinced otherwise. But we do this, I believe, simply because we're afraid. Because we're afraid. We're afraid we might not get the outcome we want. And so we think we're still supposed to fight to win. Oftentimes we live as though it's our job to defend something, whether that's our territory or some virtue. Peter reacted this way. When Jesus was being arrested, you might remember that his immediate thought was hostility, that he was supposed to fight for Jesus. And so he pulls out his sword and lops off a guy's ear. It's rather violent. Listen to how Jesus responds. This is in Matthew chapter 26. It says, "Put your sword back in its place. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword." And then Jesus asks this rhetorical question. He says, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus is asking Peter, "Do you think I need your defense? Do you think I can't handle this?" I think sometimes if we're honest, we live as though our job, like Peter, is to defend Jesus or defend the truth, to fight. And again, hostility is always based in fear. It's fear that our perceived enemy might win, we might lose. It's fear that we won't, again, get that outcome we want. And as we just read, James suggests that this fear is directly linked to our failure to see rightly God's provision, to ask for God's help, and to trust in his goodness to overcome whatever it is we get caught up in. Now, the story of the Good Samaritan you're probably familiar with. And it was powerful when Jesus told it because the Samaritan to his audience was viewed as the enemy. Jesus uses the example of this man's selfless love and costly love, paying at his own expense to a stranger, probably who would view him as an enemy, to describe the kind of love for our neighbors that we're called to. Again, we were in the Sermon on the Mount recently, but I'll remind us of words from Matthew 5. This is picking up in verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now we might pause and go, "Well, we haven't heard that." I would argue, "Oh yeah, we have." We just might not use the word enemy directly. He says, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of the Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get?" Jesus asks. "Are not even the tax collectors people they look down on doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that?" Now, when Jesus says, "You have heard it said," at the beginning of that, what he's referring to is the way the people were being taught God's law. By the way, I challenge you to find the verse that says, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." It was the way they were being taught. It was their culture, in essence. It was their tradition that was being taught to them. And I think if we're honest this morning, we hear it all the time that we should discount those who disagree with us. We hear that we should fight for our fair share. We hear again that if people are a different political party, different different football team, for goodness sake. They hold a different stance on a social issue that maybe we're even supposed to call them certain names and we distance ourselves from them. One of the things that just still fascinates me growing up in Eugene, and I will openly admit I've been a rabid Ducks fan most of my life, it always just shocked me to go to Autzen Stadium when the Huskies were in town and to see people literally hate each other because they were wearing different colors. Like, no better than gang fighting on the street. We get impassioned and sucked into this stuff because our culture tells us to. We've heard it said. We hear all the time that the answer is to overpower our enemies, whether it's another nation or someone with a different viewpoint. But Jesus says, if you only love the people who are like you, if you only love your own people, how are you any different? How is God's light going to shine through you? In fact, the very thing that causes us to stand out, if you'll remember in Matthew 5:16, Jesus says that we're to be lights. We are the light of the world. The very thing that causes us to stand out as lights is our consistent and persistent show of grace to the people who don't like us, who disagree with us, who outright oppose us. I would argue when we get hostile, when we get into name calling or actual fighting and arguing, or we write off groups of people because of our differences, we're in essence extinguishing that light. It doesn't shine anymore. Hostility is based in fear. When we're hostile in our thoughts or actions towards others, we are failing to understand how precious and valuable those lives are before God. We're failing to understand and to adhere to our core calling as followers of Jesus, which again is to show God's love. How? Through grace. Through giving people better than what they could deserve. Not through winning, but through giving beyond even what's fair. That's what we're called to. Giving grace to those who in words or actions would oppose us, demean us, whatever. And in Christ, there's this movement we're called to, which is from hostility to hospitality. And I want to unpack hospitality because you might think of hospitality as like cooking some nice meal for somebody, but it's something far larger. Whereas hostility is this fearful response of self-protection, hospitality in its truest sense of the word is actually about taking on responsibility for the well-being of another. Hospitality in Jesus' time, in ancient culture, it's still true in some of the Middle East, meant that if I welcomed you into my household to help you, whether you were a stranger or not, at that point, I was totally responsible for your well-being. If you know the story of Luttrell, he was a soldier who was not caught in Afghanistan. His whole group was killed around him. He crawled for days, mortally wounded. He'd been attacked by the Taliban. Beautiful picture of hospitality. These Afghan people knew he was a U.S. soldier, knew it was incredibly dangerous to do anything to help him, knew the Taliban were after them, and they took him in to help him and risk their own lives. That's actually what hospitality looks like. It isn't Martha Stewart. Hospitality is like the story of the Good Samaritan. It's taking on the responsibility of someone else's well-being. And in that, it's the absolute opposite of hostility. Again, this is what the Good Samaritan did when he endangered his own life, spent his own hard-earned money for the sake of someone else who probably viewed him as an enemy. I think if that story was told today, certainly could be told with a Republican and a Democrat, an Antifa person and an officer, a militant Islamist and a U.S. soldier. We could go on and on. We understand how this story plays out. It's two people that aren't supposed to like each other, and one of them, who is actually the downcast of the two, risks himself to care for the other. In fact, when we see examples of this, aren't we moved by something really deep within us? And sometimes we can't even explain why. It's because that's who we're called to be. Hostility is based in fear, and yet our core calling is to this gracious hospitality towards those who would oppose us. A willingness to love them, to make their well-being my concern, no matter what it might cost. If you go back and you think about those fights, those skirmishes, those arguments that you get caught in, what does hospitality and grace look like in that? what does it look like rather than trying to win, to say, you know what, I'm going to take on the responsibility for your well-being and your good, no matter what it costs me. That's shining as a light. That's following in the way of Christ. I hate to say it this morning, but I think quite often we look a bit like Hiro Inada. We're determined to continue fighting a battle that has long been over. Writing to the church in Rome, who's at the time suffering unjustly, surrounded by a culture opposed to Christ, facing all sorts of opposition and mistreatment, this is what Paul writes. This is in Romans 8. He gives them this reminder. Talking about difficulty, he says, what shall we say in response to these things? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, if God is with us, those enemies are not a threat. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And so Paul asks another rhetorical question. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What enemy is really truly dangerous and can hurt us, is essentially what he's asking. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Underneath these rhetorical questions is this reality that we don't need to fight anymore. The battle's been won. Christ is interceding for us. So what could possibly hurt us or separate us from God's love? A few verses later, Paul gives his answer. He says, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. By the way, it's not conquering the other person. It's not being separated from God. Maybe conquering what's inside of us. It says, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all of creation, that's kind of everything, will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, a few weeks ago I mentioned that the magnitude of fear we experience is directly correlated to the distance we perceive between us and God. In some ways, I think hostility works the same way. That we get caught up in arguments sometimes that are really petty, or maybe we just don't want to give in, or maybe we just want to have our way. And if we recognize God was walking right with us and had whatever it is we're concerned about kind of taken care of, maybe we wouldn't need to get into those. Maybe our arguments and things like that, in a similar way, reveal a perceived distance between us and God. We aren't conquerors because we fight, but rather we have no reason any longer to fight because the battle's been won. And there's nothing, friends, that's good news. There's nothing that can separate us from God's love. Paul tells the Colossians, in fact, that Jesus has disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. It's a pretty strong statement. The real difference, I think, between us and Onada is that our commander has already quite clearly and forcefully called us to surrender, to stop fighting, and yet we choose to continue. Again, I'd ask, where is there hostility present in your life? Is it in your relationships? So maybe with the people you love? Is it inevitable when you go on social media? Do you feel hostility towards other groups of people, especially maybe who see the world differently than you do? Is it at work? Maybe you're in a fight with your neighbors. As you think about those things this morning, what does it look like to cease that hostility that really is based in fear? What does it look like for love to overcome that situation? What does grace look like lived out in that situation? I think there's an interesting reality and a dangerous reality in our American Christian culture that we seem to think we have to defend our faith in this hostile manner against all these enemies coming at us. Jim mentioned a great book this morning, The Allure of Gentleness. In that, Dallas Willard reminds us that it's actually our faith that defends us. We have it backwards. And trying to force others to see we are right, which is sometimes a hostile act in itself, doesn't really change people. Listen to what he writes. Speaking about this, he says, that's why so many churches have grace in their name. Not many people want to go to right church, but will gladly go to Grace Church. He says, I've been to right church. You've been there too. It's a tough place. Some of us know that experience. Says there's a lot of dead people at Right Church because life comes by grace. I will say this. Our calling is to be people partnering with God in the kingdom, bringing grace to the people around us. We are to be lights in this world. And the quickest way to extinguish that is to stop showing grace and to get in fights. To stop showing grace, but to categorize people. To stop showing grace, but to try to win. Good news this morning, you don't need to win. In fact, the quickest way to lose our witness so often is to win. We're called to grace. So I'm going to pray for us. We're going to sing the doxology together. And this morning, I would just really invite us to take an honest look at ourselves. I'm doing this too. And to consider where we kind of choose to see people as other than us, to see where we're choosing to hold somebody in arm's length. Maybe we're holding on to a grudge. Maybe we're outright hostile. Can we bring those things before the Lord? And can we lay down our arms this morning? Can we make a decision that that's not who we're going to be anymore? Can we trust that God's Spirit could actually transform us to be people of grace, even in those situations? Let's pray. Father, we come before you asking for the courage to let go of the fights we want to win. We come before you asking for the clarity of mind to see how unimportant so many of the arguments are that we get ourselves into, and to see how damaging those same arguments can be to our ability to show your love. God, for my friends here this morning who maybe are very aware of difficulty and hostility that they have in their relationships this morning, God, would you give them courage? Courage to not win, but instead to love, even if it costs a whole lot. God, we want to be people whose lives are marked by grace, not by being right. And we recognize that so often being right's a lot easier to chase after. So I would ask this morning that your Spirit would be at work in us in a very real and transformative way, even today, that you would empower us to not get caught up in all the noise around us, to not believe falsely that we're supposed to engage in these battles, but to be completely countercultural, and instead to be people who are clear agents of grace, people of compassion and kindness and generosity. We just recognize we need your Spirit at work if that's going to be true. And so we ask for just that. In Christ's name, amen.